So we are going to be in Genesis chapter 14. If you have a Bible, you can open it, or the verses will be on the screen as we work our way through. We're going to do the whole chapter, but there is going to be a few verses that we are going to skip, and that's because we're going to deal with them next week. The person of Melchizedek will be the topic. Fascinating question and person, and so we're going to give a whole sermon to that. But today, we're really looking at what is a very action-packed sequence. And to get us prepared for this, I want to show you an image that hopefully, if our school system is doing anything right, hopefully this will be familiar to you. Here's the image. This is, who is this? Archduke Franz Ferdinand being shot, being assassinated by that guy from the Black Hand. He's a Bosnian Serb. This is the event that instigated World War I. It was the first sort of the dominoes. The other dominoes were largely to do with existing alliances, that once this happened, Germany had to respond, and you get to this, which is the different powers in World War I. You have Germany, Austria-Hungary, and Italy, basically against everyone else, but largely Russia, UK, and France. And the reason I wanted to show that is because we consider this to be World War I, the first world war, involving many nations, international nations, kind of allying together and then attacking other nations. But we should know that the world had been at war before this, and there had been other alliances before this. And in fact, in our text, really is probably one of the first recorded accounts of different nation states mobilizing together and attacking another group of nation states. And so it's similar, and we're going to see a similar dynamic with one instigating event and then a bunch of alliances coming together and war breaking out. So our text is Genesis 14. I'm going to work our way through most of the action. I'll pause just so we understand. There's a lot of names of kings we don't know, a lot of places we don't know, but there are some maps that will be helpful just for us to understand what's going on. And then afterwards, we're going to draw out some lessons. There are some lessons, even in this kind of a text, for us today. So let me begin with verses 1 to 4, which kind of sets the stage. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elazar, Chertolomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemebar, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, and all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. Okay, so let me show you a map of some of the players involved. This is a map of the region. There it is. The orange, those are the bigger, stronger, more powerful kingdoms. There are four kings. It's tough to tell there. They are the alliance of Chedorlaomer, the king. And what's been going on is that these bigger kingdoms have been essentially shaking down the smaller kingdoms for money every year. So the alliance of the Jordan Valley, there's five nation states there, they're smaller. And every year for 12 years, basically, they've been paying tribute, paying money to these larger kingdoms. Please don't attack us. Here's some money. And everything has been peaceful. But the instigating event, the reason things change is because these smaller kingdoms decided in the 13th year, we're tired of paying money. We don't want to pay any more money to you bigger kingdoms. And so that was kind of like the assassination of the Archduke. And all of a sudden, now these alliances come into play. And we're going to see in this next section that these larger four kingdoms, they come together and they come down to basically attack the smaller kingdoms and punish them for not giving them money. So I'm going to read again many more names that we don't know. But afterwards, I'll show a map and kind of show the attack route and just picture really like World War I, a bunch of nations coming against a smaller group. And this is the account of it. So verse 5, in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated, so these are the different towns, Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karneb, the Zuzim in Ham, and Imam the Shava-Karithim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir as far as Alparan and the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon-Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elim, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elazar, four kings against five. Now, the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled into the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. So we can see the connection there for Abram, which is the big story that we've been following through Genesis. But here is kind of the plan of attack. And I have a laser pointer, which is exciting again. Okay, so up here up top, right, the kingdoms were over here. They came down sort of from the north. And all of these cities were in our text. They're kind of small. But the little icon there is a flame because they basically were all torched and destroyed. And then there's the part in the text where it says it turned back. And that's because they came all the way down to here, El Paran, and then came back up into the Jordan Valley, which is kind of the valley that we're more familiar with, where Sodom, some of the names we're more familiar with. And there, they basically, as they went through, destroyed each town, took all the goods, took some captives. And then there's that part in the Jordan Valley where there were these tar pits, and they were everyone was running, fleeing for their lives, falling into the tar pits and dying there. It was just chaos. And they were successful in their campaign and were heading back up north with all of the goods and thought that everything was done. Now, archaeologically, just in case you're curious, there's evidence of these attacks even still to this day. There are archaeologists who have excavated these towns and found them to be destroyed and found it to be consistent with what is the biblical narrative here. So if you're wondering, is this just a story or is this history? This is absolutely history, something that did actually happen. Now, the connection with Abram is where things get very interesting. And where if what we had up to this point was kind of like a World War I epic movie, now it kind of transitions to like a special ops Netflix series because Abram gets word of what happens and he has to make a decision. So here's verse 13 in my text here, verse 13. Then one who had escaped came to and told Abram the Hebrew who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were the allies of Abram. So everyone was running for their lives, and some of them went over the hill. Abram was about 20 miles away, so he didn't really know what was going on, but people stumbled into his camp, told him what was happening, and here Abram, this man of God, has to decide what he is going to do. In a sense, once again, Lot, his foolish nephew, has put himself in a troublesome place. And the question is, how will Abram respond? And the answer is, he responds immediately. So verse 15. And 14. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hoboth, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. So put the map up one more time so we can see. So Abram was over here, kind of a little ways off, but he found out what was happening. He traveled parallel to the receding army and then attacked them here in Dan and pursued them this far. And he did it kind of guerrilla-style warfare, where he waited till nightfall. And this was a much larger army, but you have to remember, by this point, they thought they had defeated everyone in the area. So their guard was down. They were, you know, probably drinking and partying at night and fell off to sleep, not expecting anything. And then Abram's men attack, only 318 of them. But if they attacked from different places, they would have thought there's many more. They got the best of them and then chased them away, and they got back all of the possessions and all of the people. So, pretty exciting story, once you can kind of see it. Also, a great story of rescue. We love that. But I think always the question when we're looking to these kinds of accounts in the Bible is, this is cool, this is great, but is there a lesson here? Is there something that I'm supposed to gain from this? We're told in the New Testament, in 2 Timothy, that all scripture is God-breathed, all scripture is profitable. So we should come to the Bible always expecting there's something here, it's written here somehow to benefit me. But one of the challenges in the Old Testament is knowing what parts are descriptive, like it's just telling us what happened, and what parts are prescriptive, like you should do this, or there's something, a lesson for you in here. And I guess I'm asking, what principle? Is there a principle we should draw from Abram's response and from what we see? And I would say yes. Yes, there is. Our first point is going to be this. We should, like Abram, be people of courage and action, I think is what we see here. And I use those words because it required courage for Abram to go after this much larger army, and action because he did not hesitate. I think we need to talk a little bit, though, about the question of military force, because it's often a question in Christian communities and churches. To what extent should we engage in, is it okay to engage in violence, military force, this kind of thing? So we're going to dip our toes into the waters of just war theory, theology of war, just a little bit, okay, not too far into the weeds. But I think it's important. We understand what he did. Is this what we should do? How should we understand this? So two questions. First, specifically, was it actually a good thing for Abram to do what he did? Seems like a good thing. He rescued some people. But was there anything in the text in this that would say, yes, this is good? And the answer is resolutely yes. And it actually comes in the part next week. We're going to see Melchizedek come, and he blesses Abram, and he says, look, God was with you. God delivered them into your hands, essentially saying what you did was of the will of God, and God was blessing it. So if we're wondering, did God like what Abram did? The answer is absolutely yes. It was the right thing for him to do. Second question, though, is this kind of thing a good thing for us to do? Like, generally speaking, today. And the answer is a qualified yes, I think. And by that I mean, given the right role and the right circumstances, yes, absolutely, this kind of force should be used. And where we go to find the answer to this question is to the book of Romans in the New Testament, which is speaking to the Christian church today. And in Romans 13, it's God's instructions and description of the role of the government. And one of the functions of the government is to maintain law and order. And so here's Romans 13, 3 and 4. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear for the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So from that, we can extrapolate, take that it's a good thing for governments to have police forces, military force, special ops unit, whatever it is, their role is to encourage the good and to oppose the bad, the evil, to maintain law and order, and it's a good thing. If you're doing good, then you have nothing to fear, is what it says. And that is how the government should operate. And Christians then should be part of this. We should feel comfortable taking on these roles because it's instituted by God. Now, if there's some tension, there might be in your mind, with the Ten Commandments, sometimes you translate one of the commandments, thou shalt not kill, but actually that word in the Hebrew is murder. So really, if you look in our ESV translation, it says, thou shalt not murder, meaning what God is saying to his people, you should not kill wrongly. But there are times when it is right to take the life of another, just to kind of resolve some of that tension. Okay, but you'll notice that I didn't make our point, our main point, number one point, we should be people of lethal force, ninja skills, bow staff skills, and none of that, right? I didn't take that direct application that because Abram and his men were trained with a spear that we should then be ready to fight in that way. Why not? Well, because there's actually a shift that happens from the Old Testament to the New Testament. Throughout the Bible, there is a call to be very courageous. You can do a word study through the Bible. There's calls for God's people to be full of courage, old and new. But the reason for that courage shifts. In the Old Testament, it is largely to do with God's people about to go into battle. Not exclusively, but a lot of the time, God says, take courage, because you're about to go into battle. I will be with you. You need to defeat the enemy. In the New Testament, we don't get any of that. In the New Testament, there are calls to courage because we are to step into situations as the Christian church with the light of the gospel, and there might be opposition against us. And so we need to be courageous. So let me just show you, there's lots of verses, but two, just to kind of press this point. In the Old Testament, Joshua, this is probably one of the most famous courage verses, verses 5 and 6. God says to Joshua, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. So this is God saying to Joshua, you're going to go into the promised land. There's people there. You need to defeat them. You're going to need to kill them. They're going to be trying to kill you. Don't worry. Take courage. I'm with you. Okay, that is the godly thing, the right thing for Joshua to do. But now in the New Testament, it's more like this. This is Paul writing, Philippians 1:20. He says, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. And so here Paul is saying, I just trust that I will have full courage because I am going to put my life on the line. I'm going to be going into places, preaching the gospel, telling them how much Jesus loves them, and they may hate me and persecute me and kill me, and that's okay. I don't want to be killed, but if I have to be, I pray that I will have courage for that kind of situation. So very different. Same kind of call to courage, same source of courage, it's God, but the actions are different. We're to be active, but different. So why the shift? Well, I think the main reason is because God's people are no longer a geopolitical entity. In the Old Testament, God's people were the nation of Israel. God set it up that way. He created a people with boundaries and borders and a capital city, and God was at work there, and it was on purpose so that he might show the world who he was, and they might learn lots of lessons through through Israel. But now in the New Testament, there is no longer a geopolitical nation that is the Christian nation. The nation of Israel that was founded in 1948 are not the people of God. They are a secular nation. They're a Jewish nation, obviously. The people of God, we are spiritually aligned. We have a spiritual identity. We are in Christ. That's why there can be Christians all over the world, because you don't have to be of a certain nationality, live in a certain place. That's not the thing. The thing now is to be a true child of Abraham. You have been spiritually made alive in Christ. And so now that is our identity. And so it means we are no longer seeking to take anyone by force. We are seeking to step out into the world with the light of the gospel so that many people would be saved. We're still fighting, but we are fighting spiritual battles. We are fighting moral battles. We're using words of truth and spiritual power and prayers and righteous actions to seek to rescue those who, just like Lot and all the others, I mean, that's the good picture. They were about to be enslaved. They were held captive. And the people of the world are held captive by our sin, by the fact that humanity has rejected God. And now there is an enemy of our souls, Satan, who also is aligning himself with sin to drag us off into further and further darkness, which is what we see in the world. As the Christian church, we are no better than anyone else. It's just that God has opened our eyes, opened our hearts to receive Christ. And now we have been changed by the message of the gospel of Jesus. And now we go out into the world with that same message. And so this is the primarily spiritual battle. Now, it doesn't always just stay spiritual. I think this is important for us to recognize. What Paul was talking about, he was worried about actually being killed, like his body killed. And that is true still of the Christian church to this day. I was doing some reading up on Nigeria. I'm going to put up on the screen just some different missionary organizations that are tracking the persecution in Nigeria, one of the most persecuted places in the world for Christians right now. It started in 1999 when in the northern sort of areas, states, 12 of them, they came under Muslim rule. And then in 2009, Boko Haram, which is a much more militant arm of Islam, much more violent. The violence just skyrocketed. And now over the last 14 years, they estimate about 52,000 Christians have been killed. Thousands of churches have been burned. Millions of people have been displaced, refugees, just trying to get away from all of this. And this is still happening. So that one article there, where it says four Christians killed, they were killed on September 23rd. That was just last week that happened. And so the calls to courage in the New Testament are very real for them, just as they were for Paul in that sense, which is a little different for us. There is a sense in which they really do need courage because their lives are at stake, and it requires real courage to still profess the name of Jesus and to still stand in the faith and to be a pastor in Nigeria. Imagine, like in a setting like this, being here not knowing if there would be militants that would come in and take me away, take us away. There is a real sense of the physical need for courage is real. And the question is, where do they get that courage? Where do we get the courage to remain people of faith and to step into those situations that are perilous, not like that, but in other ways, what is the source of our courage? And the answer is that Abram was like a foretaste, like a shadow of the greater rescuer to come. So one of the other beautiful things we get in Abram, we get this beautiful story of him, you know, saddling up, taking off, rescuing this people. But that was just a little glimpse of the one who has the greatest courage, who is, of course, Jesus Christ. So our second point is this. We should be people of courage and action. Why? Because Jesus responded to our perilous situation with courage and action. That is the cross. That is what happened. That Jesus, the Son of God, was up in heaven, safe in the glories of heaven, and he came down when we put ourselves in a situation where we are being enslaved by sin, being dragged off to hell. Why? Because of our own stubbornness, our own hard-heartedness. And what was his response? His response was courage in action, to put himself in a human body, in our place, in weakness, so that he would be able to be killed. That was his whole reason for coming. That he would live the life we could not live and then go to the cross and do what? Defeat our enemies. Defeat Satan, sin, and death. Rescue us. And bring back all the spoils. What are the spoils? Life eternal. And he went into the grave and rose again. That was Jesus now coming to his people and saying, I have now everything that you need. I've defeated every adversary against you. Satan has no hold on you. You are no longer enslaved. Trust in me, and I will bring you all of the spoils, all of the life that you need, and inheritance in heaven. We are to be people of courage and action because our Savior came and responded that way for us. He came into the place of darkness to rescue us. And so you see this kind of language. Here's 1 Peter, just to kind of, again in the New Testament, to the Christian church, essentially to us today. 1 Peter begins with a beautiful paragraph about all the things we have in Christ, all the glories, the blessings, amazing, amazing, amazing. And then verse 13, we get this. Therefore, Christian, because of all Christ has done, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what should we be, how should we be setting our minds? How should we be preparing our minds? For action. What kind of action? Gospel action. Action that is ready to help those who are in need. If we're seeking to look at Abram and how he responded here and then apply it to our lives, we could be thinking, who is there around me who is in darkness? Who is there around me who is enslaved to sin? Who is there around me who's really struggling? And will I have the courage to do something about it? Will I have the courage to have a conversation, to ask about how they're doing, to invite them to church, to just talk with them and see what's going on in their lives? Do we understand that's our role? That's what God has given us to do. He responded this way for us, and now he's saying, I've given you now this ministry of hope and reconciliation. Now go out into the world. Everyone around you is enslaved. Will we have the courage to do it? And make no mistake, it takes courage for this. Because most of the time, if you can remember times where you were hard-hearted, in sin, you did not want anyone to ask you about it. you were probably not very easy to talk to about it. We all in our sin are very stubborn, and we are difficult. And that means that when we try to have conversations with the people we love, very often they are sharp with us. And they start slinging arrows, and they start accusing us of being holier than thou and thinking we know everything. And it takes courage and steadfastness to not take offense, to not get fed up. We do what Abram did. We pursue. We pursue them with the mindset. Here's the mindset we need. With the mindset that the people are not our enemy. They are not our adversary, the people in our lives. Satan is our adversary. Sin is our adversary. We are called to love the people around us and to help by God's grace, by God's power. It's the Spirit of God doing it through us. Effect some change in their lives so that Satan and sin, the grass may be unleashed by the power of God, and their hearts may be true and their lives may be whole. But it does take courage and it takes perseverance. And we need to remember that this is the way that Jesus pursued us, that he came to seek and save the lost. So my question simply is there anyone like this in your life who needs help? And have you been asking God for the courage to talk with them or to at least pray for them and to seek perhaps an opportunity for this kind of saving work that God might do through you? Okay, that is the first major section of the story, but there is kind of a ending part, which also has some important things for us. We are going to skip, as I said, verses whatever it is, 17 to something. We're going to start again in verse 21. This last section is basically Abram coming back with all the spoils of war, and two kings come out to visit him. I don't know what happened to the other kings. Maybe they fell in the tar pits. One of them is the king of Salem. That's Melchizedek. That's next week. But the other king is the king of Sodom. He's a real piece of work. I'll just read. This is all we have recorded. I don't know if he said other things, but he seems very rude and very selfish. So imagine Abram's coming back. He's, you know, just exhausted. He's conquered all these armies. And here is what the king of Sodom says. Verse 21. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." So he's trying to make a deal. Abram came back with all the spoils of war. He conquered him. He has rights to everything. And the king of Sodom is like, "How about you take the goods, I'll take the people." Now, why would he even think that Abram would accept this? Well, because from a worldly point of view, this is kind of shrewd. This would give Abram the opportunity to be both wealthy and respected. Because if he kept all the loot, he's wealthy. But if he gave some of it back, everyone would hear about that and be like, "Man, Abram's such a good guy. That guy's a great guy." So that's what we want usually in life. We want to be respected. We want to be rich. And so Sodom thinks Abram will take this. But what he didn't realize is Abram is not like any other worldly king. He is a man of faith. And he sees this for what it is. He sees it as another test of faith. And so here is his response, verses 22 to 24. Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young man have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." So what is going on here? I think there's a principle here that is very applicable for us, very helpful. So I'm going to state it in our third point and then explain it a bit. So here's, I think, what's going on? The lesson for us. Number three, we should live to display, not conceal, the glory of God. I think that's what's at issue here. Abram is basically saying to the king of Sodom, "Look, I already took an oath not to take any of the spoils of war because I don't want people getting the wrong idea about God's role in my life," is what he's saying. He's saying, if I take all of these possessions, then everyone from now on will be able to say, "You see Abram, see how rich he is? Yeah, but you know why? It's because, I mean, Sodom gave him all the stuff. Remember that big battle?" And that would shift everyone's understanding of who God is in Abram's life. Because remember, God had told Abram, "I'm going to make you into a mighty nation." And so at this moment, think of the temptation for Abram. What nations need are like stuff. They need a lot of money. They need a treasury. They need goods. And all of a sudden now, right here on his like in front of him is a ton of loot from five cities all put together. And so you could imagine from a worldly point of view thinking, well, maybe I should just get the ball rolling a bit with what God's going to do and take all this money, and then that'll be great. And then when God does something, whatever he's going to do, then we'll already have things moving in the right direction. And the problem is that when Abram does become a mighty nation, people will always be able to say, yeah, but you remember how that started? Remember it was the Sodom thing where he got, and Sodom gave him, so it was kind of like it was Sodom's helping him out. And Abram's like, I don't want any of that. I want for everyone to understand it is solely because of God's power that I, my people, have become a mighty nation. I want God to get all of the glory. And so what we're seeing here is the fact that our decisions have the ability either to display the glory and power of God or to conceal it. Not that we are making God more glorious, he just is glorious, but that in the way we live our lives, there's an opportunity to sort of kind of put a veil or cover, not make clear God's power. Partly it's sometimes we take credit for things, but partly it's because we put ourselves in situations where God doesn't really have to work as hard because we think we're doing part of it. We'll help you out. And it conceals the glory of God. To be a person of faith, what we're seeing here from Abram, is to be a person deeply concerned with God's glory, being fully displayed in our lives. And we need to live lives of faith to show that. So I'm going to give you a couple of examples, I think practical examples, because I think that was the question. How does this work for us then? How do we display the glory of God? Two examples, one from the Bible, one from like modern day life. The Bible example is from Ezra. Ezra, this is jumping forward to the New Testament. He was a scribe at a time when God's people were in exile. So God's people were conquered by the Babylonians, and then they were conquered by the Persians. And so it was a long time. God's people were far away from Jerusalem. The temple had been destroyed. And finally, the king said, you can go back. Hey, you Jews, you can go back and rebuild the temple. This was a great deal, big deal, fantastic. And Ezra was the one who's going to lead the charge. But Ezra was in a difficult situation. Because they were going to make this journey from Persia all the way to Jerusalem. And he was like, I wonder if I should ask the king for like a security escort. Because we're going to have a lot of stuff with us. And there's a lot of robbers along the way. But he was nervous that if he asked the king would be like, but I thought your God was all powerful. Like what's going on here? So here, listen to Ezra's words. Here's Ezra 8:21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we had told the king the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. So you see what Ezra's concerned about. He's not primarily concerned, like, am I doing everything possible to make sure that we'd be safe? That's not his main concern. His main concern is, I want for people to understand who God is. How can I tell this king of Persia that we serve an almighty God, ruler of heaven and earth, and that he's with us and he's for us, and then be like, could you also send us some soldiers? We're a little bit scared. That, what does that do? That diminishes the glory of God. It says one thing, but living another way, people look and be like, well, they must not really believe that their God is in charge, that he's really that powerful, because they're hedging their bets. This is the kind of decisions I'm talking about that I think Abrams is making, right? He could take all the stuff for himself. He's like, no way. I want to make sure that everyone knows I'm walking in faith solely in what God has promised me. His power will make it happen. Okay, here's a modern day example. I heard this story a while back. It always stuck with me. I don't know. It's more of maybe a thought experiment. Okay, take it that way. So here's the setup. It's a construction site, and there's a crew of four guys. They're pouring a slab of concrete. And two of the guys are Christians, and the other two guys are not. And they've been working together for a while that week, and the Christian guys have been sharing their faith here and there, talking about God. And so they pour this slab, and then they look over and they realize it started to rain, kind of a little ways off. And it seems like it's coming towards them. And if you know, when you pour a slab of concrete, if the rain comes on it, it's going to wreck it. And it's quite a large slab, and they don't have all the tarps, and so they're trying to figure out what to do. And the non-Christian guys say to the Christian guys, hey, well, why don't you just pray? Just ask God that the rain won't fall on the slab of concrete. But just, you say God is there, why don't you just pray to him and ask him to do that? How would you respond? I remember hearing that first and thinking to myself that I would be inclined to hedge. Yeah, I'm going to pray, obviously, but just so you know, sometimes God like answers a little bit differently than we want, and his will is, and I would try to just make, find a way so that what? So that if it doesn't happen, I don't look foolish, maybe. But what happens when we do that kind of thing? We take away an opportunity for God to be glorified, and we reveal a lack of faith on our part. Is it not more faithful to, given the opportunity, say, absolutely. God, you are the God over heaven and earth. You're the God of the clouds. God, I just pray in this moment that there would not be rain that falls on this slab, that you would be glorified, that these men who are seeking you in some sense, God, they would see that you actually exist. We pray in faith, giving opportunity for God's glory to be revealed, trusting that he actually is there. He actually hears our prayers. We have opportunities like this all the time to put ourselves in situations where it requires actual faith, where we are not the ones who are trying to make things happen, but we are trusting the promises of God. Now, don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying just any crazy idea that comes into our head, we just go and do it, trusting God will be with us. That's not consistent with Scripture, but in seasons of prayer, as you discern the will of God for your life, and you might step into situations where it does seem very uncertain. And the worldly wisdom would be like, well, maybe you should, try to get a few other irons in the fire before you make that change or whatever it might be. Maybe you should get more answers. Maybe you should make sure you secure financially before making that step of faith. And the answer sometimes from the Lord is, do you not trust that I'll be with you? Do you not trust that my promises are true? Will you not be willing to put yourself in a place of faith where you actually are trusting me and not allowing the world to carry you? This, I think, is what we're seeing for Abram and what we are called to. And so my question for us, one for us as individuals, can you think, like as you consider this kind of framework for either displaying or concealing the glory of God, are there situations in your life where you have been maybe hesitant to really step out in faith? And the reason, if you're really honest, is that you're just not sure if God will be there. It's revealing a lack of faith. Or are you perhaps not giving opportunity for God's glory to be fully displayed because of the decisions you're making, because of kind of how you're living your life? And I would just say for us as a church, whether you realize this or not, we have put ourselves in this kind of a situation. We've stated publicly, we are going to plant a church in Maple Ridge. And there are some big pieces to that plan that we do not yet have in hand, primarily a location and additional staff. And I'll tell you, it would have been a lot easier, would have felt a lot safer for us just to wait as a leadership till we had everything lined up and then come forward and say, here's our plan. But that was not what we felt God calling us to do. And I think that's in particular because walking this road of faith gives opportunity for God to reveal his power and his glory. That as we plant a church, we'd be able to look back and say, man, God moved here in a way that we didn't expect. And God provided this location. God provided this person. And what were we doing? We were faithfully praying and trusting that God would do what he said he would do, which is to seek and save the lost, which is to bring light into the darkness of our world through the church. And so my hope is for us as a church that we are encouraged by texts like this, where we see it is consistent. The people of faith have consistently put themselves in positions where we have to be faithful, trusting that God would give us courage and strength so that ultimately God would be glorified. So I'm going to pray that for us now, for in our lives and in our church, and then we're going to respond in worship. Lord Jesus, I do pray that you would give us courage for this road and faith for this road. We do pray, Lord Jesus, that there would be, in your good time, a church planted in Maple Ridge, one where the gospel is proclaimed, one where is another place in that region where people can come to hear the good news and be saved from their sin. God, there are pieces that are necessary for that. A location is necessary. Additional staff are necessary. God, I pray that you would provide these things and that we would not lose heart, that we would trust fully in this. And Lord, I also want to pray for our brothers and sisters in Nigeria. God, would you give them courage this day? Would you strengthen them? Lord, they are in great peril. And Lord, I pray, God, that they would see you, Jesus, see your heart and your actions, Lord. You came for them, putting your life on the line. And God, you will not abandon them. Would you help them to remain faithful? Lord, protect them, but above all, Lord, may they remain true to you. And God, may the light of Christ shine in Nigeria still. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.